Right, now we turn to our third word of life. Just to bring you into the picture, if you've not been with us on Tuesdays in May, we're looking at five great words of the New Testament that are life-giving words. And today our word is the word resurrection. We're going actually to do some Bible study today, so if you're near a Bible or a New Testament, I hope you will cling on to it straight away, though you may just prefer to hear me read out the verses, because we're going to go to one or two places in the New Testament to see a clue as to what resurrection means. And in fact, the New Testament mentions three different resurrections, each of them vitally important if we want to know what is the Christian experience to which we are invited through our Lord Jesus Christ. And each of these three resurrections, in the language of Pilgrim's Progress, slays a giant. And the first giant that is slain is giant doubt, and that is slain by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day from the tomb. And I'm going to turn to one passage here, John chapter 20, verse 25, a very famous passage, but probably one of the best descriptions of the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 25, you get one of the most uncompromising statements about doubt and agnosticism that you'll find in the New Testament. And Thomas says, and we can have every understanding why he says it in verse 25, unless I see in Jesus' hands the print of the nails, and unless I place my finger in the mark of the nails, and unless I place my hand in his side, I will not believe. A double negative, I will jolly well not believe, in the colloquial Lucas translation. Well, that's what he said to his friends, and you can't blame him for saying it, can you? He's a very sensitive person, his feet are right on the ground, he's just witnessed an utter catastrophe, the death of Jesus, in which they'd all put their hopes. Let me put it in modern terms. He's seen thuggery win over goodness, as it so often seems to do. He's seen human rights, to use the language of today, being trampled underfoot by the political and the ecclesiastical establishment. It's enough to make anybody cynical. He has seen the innocent suffer, for Jesus was clearly innocent, and his sufferings were terrible. And if you have ever watched innocent people suffering terribly, perhaps from some illness, you must surely have had some doubts about the goodness of God. You'd be very insensitive, surely, if you hadn't. He's seen the crowd trampling on the individual. He's seen it all, really. And so we can't blame him for saying quite emphatically to his friends, whatever they may like to believe, I'm not going to believe unless I can actually see it with my own eyes and feel it with my own hands. Now the interesting thing that we're told in John chapter 20, and I think it's worth going on saying this, I've said it before from this pulpit, is that God granted them sight. He did not say to them, right, now you've all got to take a great leap into the dark. You know, I've heard people say this from pulpits. The Christian faith is really shutting your eyes and leaping. Well now, if you do that, you'll break your ankles and perhaps worse. And certainly from the St. Helens pulpit, we're never going to lean over this pulpit and say to you, take a great leap into the dark, it's good fun, join us. I want to show you from John 20 that it's very much a matter of seeing that produces believing in the first place. Look, for example, at verse 8. John, the other disciple, reaches the tomb first, John 20 verse 8. He went in and, says the writer, he saw and believed. He saw the grave clothes. He saw that through the weight of the spices, these grave clothes wound round the body had simply collapsed because the body within them had disappeared. He saw that this wasn't a man struggling up from the stone slab and wrestling these things off him, but that the body had completely disappeared. And then in a moment, of course, later he was to see the body. And that's what happened to Mary in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, I've heard the Lord is risen. No, she didn't say that. She said, I've seen the Lord. Yes, with my own eyes, I've seen him. Verse 20. Now the disciples, terrified, are inside a room with doors barred and locked. And suddenly Jesus appears through the closed doors. And we read, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Seeing is believing, say the disciples. Seeing is believing, says Mary Magdalene. Seeing is believing, says the disciple John. So no wonder that Thomas asks if he might see, and in fact Jesus allows him to do so. And later on, 8 days later, Jesus appears and says to him, verse 27, put your finger here in your hands and so on. and place it in my side, and see my hands. And Thomas then becomes a believer. Doubt is slain, and out of the dust of all that agony and agnosticism comes the faith of the early church. He saw for himself. Now, it's quite true that Jesus then says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And the reason why Jesus says that is, he says, now there's going to be a transition. Don't imagine that to every new generation in the world's history, in every big town or city, I'm going to reenact the resurrection like a kind of play, so that you can all come to a reenacted resurrection, a reenacted tomb. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would to be to make history nonsense. Now, history, this fact, can only take place once, and only that first generation can actually see physically with their eyes and touch physically with their hands, but they are men of honesty. They're men we can rely on, we know that. And they tell us what they've seen. And it is not a few of them. Turn on to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, the passage that was read to us a little earlier on. And the appearances of Christ are made much of by these early disciples, very naturally, because we want to know who's seen it. And we're told here that he appeared to Peter, that is, Cephas, then to the 12. And then verse 6, this is perhaps the most remarkable, chapter 15, verse 6. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So, I suppose that would be our congregation this morning. Jesus appears risen from the dead to a group of people like this. A few of them later on have died. Just as in a couple of years' time, a few of us will have died. But the vast majority are still alive. Yes, able to say, I saw it. I saw it. Yes, I saw it too. So they saw the reality, and that was the end of doubt and agnosticism for them. But as Alan Richardson has said in a very well-known article on the resurrection, the reason why we believe in the resurrection is not so much that they saw its reality face to face, but that they so evidently experienced its power. Here is a group of people who have been absolutely shattered by what has happened. The bottom has fallen out of their world. Their leader is dead. The cause in which they believed has obviously been a false cause. And yet, just a few weeks later, they're standing up in the same city, boldly in Jerusalem, defying the authority of Rome and the authority of the cynical priests, and they're preaching Christ risen from the dead. And they don't mind what anybody does to them. And their message goes like fire everywhere. It's convincing. They've seen it, and they preach it. And their lives are so different. And instead of being ashamed at that death and creeping away to die, so to speak, they bring out bread and they break it and they pour out wine and they say, look, friends, what we're doing, we're celebrating his death. Whoever used that kind of language if the death was a final terminus? Yeah, they're celebrating his death because of the resurrection. One last reference, Acts chapter 17. Here Paul is talking to the intellectuals of the day, the Areopagus, this group of very learned men in Athens. And he's telling them that their agnosticism, that is absolutely endemic in Athens at that time, well, that's justifiable until now, but it's justifiable no longer. And he finishes his sermon about what God is doing, and he says, verse 30, this, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, or in the lovely old version, he's winked at them. God said, I don't mind about that now. I turn a blind eye to that, because you had so little opportunity. But now, he commands all men to repent of wrong thinking as well as wrongdoing, to repent of unbelief and doubt and agnosticism, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Or how do you know all that, say the Athenians? And of this he has given assurance, intellectual assurance, to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection casts aside all doubt. Here is a man whom God has chosen. He's put his seal on this man. He sent him to be a savior and to be the judge. And verse 32, some mocked and some said, we want to hear more, and some believed. Still the same today. It's interesting, isn't it? In Athens, they hated any idea of the resurrection of the body. That was anathema. They might believe in the immortality of the soul or survival after death, but not resurrection. And yet, you see, Paul doesn't shrink from telling them. He doesn't have training classes in personal evangelism in Athens and say, now folks, when you go on knocking on doors and evangelize your neighbors here, just forget the resurrection because they can't take it here. And we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to give people a sort of cut down version that will be acceptable to our friends. Paul gives them the lot just as it is because it's the facts. He doesn't try to hide the facts. He says he has risen from the dead. We can't get away from it. And if a man has risen from the dead, if God has raised this man from the dead, he must be unique amongst men. And all that he said about himself must be true. And he said he would indeed in God's name judge the quick and the dead. So first of all, I invite you to look back 2,000 years. I invite you to look back to that tomb and to the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. And that is the sword that has slain all down the ages, that dreadful old giant of doubt and agnosticism. No one can look at that scene and remain a doubter if they're honest. That's my conviction. Now, what's the second resurrection the New Testament talks about? It talks about the resurrection of the dead on the last day. John chapter 5, verse 25. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the fifth chapter, the 25th verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Verse 28, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. Well, that must have sounded just like words, mustn't it? And yet it did happen as an anticipation of the last day. If you turn over a few pages to John chapter 11, Mary and Martha are standing outside the tomb of their brother Lazarus, and Jesus has just said that he's going to do a miracle. And Martha says, well, please don't take the stone away from the door because he's been in there for some time and it will stink, the practical Martha as ever. And Jesus tells her that she doesn't understand what he's going to do. Verse 43, then, standing outside this tomb, I can imagine a hot day, you might expect there to be the awful smell of decaying flesh. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! I wonder what would happen if you stood on the edge of a cemetery and said that to people, come out. I think people would look rather askance at you, don't you? But in this case, verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, his face wrapped with a cloth. He comes out of the tomb as a sign of the power of Jesus to bring resurrection and to slay giant death. I've just been reading Isabel Kuhn, a great missionary, talking about her work amongst the Lisu tribes, the heathen. And in the first chapter, she grasps that most cruel of statements so often made to missionaries. Why bother to go and spoil their cultures? They're perfectly all right without you. Why bother to disturb the heathen? And she talks about many of the winds that blow around the heathen, the wind of sickness and ignorance and so on. And she comes finally to the wind of death. We're in a little bamboo hut on the mountainside. It's evening. Grandparents, father, mother, and several children are concentrating their attention on a little five-year-old boy who's lying on a wooden bed, screaming. You shouldn't have told him, expostulates one of the adults. He's quite small yet. It's too bad. They've just told this little boy that a lady around the corner has died, and she was very fond of him, and he was very fond of her. Well, you can't keep it from him, retorts the eldest son. He's heard the villagers talking about her. Yes, yes, says another, turning pale. We all have to face this sooner or later. But it was early to tell him that someday he'd be put in the grave. He's only 5 years. I won't, shouts the little child hysterically, sitting up and looking around. You can die if you like, but I'm not going to. You can't stop that, sneers the elder brother. Everyone has to. Shut up, will you, snaps their mother savagely. Then turning to the child, she tried to put her arms around him. No, of course you won't die. You're a liar, screams the child. This is 5-year-old. You're a liar. They say all of us have to die. And again he goes off into hysterical wails. That's quite a remarkable little insight, isn't it? Isabel Kuhn got that insight because that little boy of 5 never forgot it. All his youth he lived in fear of death, and later on he was converted to Christ and became an evangelist, and he told the missionary that story. Do you really want to leave the heathen as they are and not tell them about one who can stand outside the tomb and bring life from the dead? Of course, we all take it so much for granted. We come to St. Helens and we arrange memorial services, and the staff at St. Helens wonder very much in their hearts, really, whether the person has believed at all, or is just taking it for granted that because we don't live in a heathen country, all is well. So turn to John 11, if you've got John 11 open again, and see that it isn't enough to be born in a country that, by and large, has accepted the Christian tradition. For listen to what Jesus said to Martha. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Isn't that striking? He that believes in me, he that believes in me shall never die. Do you believe it, Martha? It's no good these things happening. It's no good talking about Jesus. It's no good having this sort of background hope. You can't take it as yours unless you believe in him. Strange beliefs that people in your office have if you actually ask them. Some believe in reincarnation. That's an illusion. Some believe in survival after death. That's an illusion. No, they believe it. I believe in the spiritualist halls. I advise you to avoid all that kind of thing. Some people believe that God is too merciful to condemn anybody. That's an illusion. Some believe in the gospel of the second chance. That's an illusion. Some people believe that when they die, they'll just rot and nothing will happen, and so they'll just escape from existence. That's an illusion. Now, the Bible doesn't teach any of those things. The Bible teaches the resurrection. And it teaches us that Jesus alone has the power both to raise us to new life at the end and to judge our souls. So we've looked back 2,000 years to that tomb, and we found that giant doubt there gets a mortal wound. We've looked forward to the end of time, and we've seen Jesus standing by the graveyards of the world and shouting, "Come out!" And everyone comes out to stand before him to be judged. And that slays our fear of death, though it may make us wonder what our judgment will be. Now there's another resurrection in the New Testament, and you'll find that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. That's a little prison letter of Paul's right in the middle of the New Testament, a tiny letter. Just flick through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We come to Colossians, and there's a lovely sentence at the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians. And if you're tired of turning over pages, just listen while I read it. And he here at chapter 3 of Colossians is giving a description of practical Christian living. How we're to live our lives in terms of the church, in terms of our family at home, wife and children, in terms of work in the office, in terms of our responsibility to those outside, and so on. But he doesn't assume that you can live the Christian life until you've experienced a certain resurrection. And this is how Paul puts it, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, then he goes on to say how you ought to live. But you can't live this until you've been raised with Christ. Oh, that just reminds me again of our vicar at home when I was a boy. Every Sunday we were taken to church and we were given the impression that we were on the right road, that we could live the Christian life if we were decent, and obviously we were all decent because we went to church. But it didn't take me long to get into my teens to realize that I wasn't very decent and I couldn't live the Christian life, and that a little push behind was not enough. But I certainly didn't realize that I needed a resurrection, that I needed a completely new life. And that's what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that our prayers won't get further than the ceiling, that our attempts to good will always be defeated, that we'll always be disappointed with life, but we'll always find life a great, great disappointment until Christ raises us from the death of sin and gives us the life of the Holy Spirit. Giant disappointment, giant despair, which comes to many people in their early 20s and 30s as they begin to see that life is not going to give them what they thought it was. These giants are slain by Christian experience. When the life of God through Christ is given to you, then at last you know what life is about, and you can meet giant despair, and you can defeat him. But I must add a final warning. I'm thankful to hear this said so much more often than the church today. People are always talking now about the life that Christ gives and the power of the Spirit, and thank God they are. But I just want to say that you can't go to Christ for that life, that resurrection life, without walking down a certain road and turning a certain corner. You have to go via the cross to the resurrection. It doesn't seem to me the church is quite faithful enough about this at the moment. It keeps telling people that they can ask Jesus into their lives, that they can have the new life of Jesus, and somehow it gets just left out that you can't go to the resurrection without the cross. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. Now that's the side that's not so popular. Taking up the cross means that I've got to be unashamed of Jesus. I've got to be willing to name him as my Savior out in the world. I've got to be willing to repent of my sins. I can't get rid of them, but I've got to repent of them. I've got to be willing for Christ to enter my life and deal with them as he will. I've got to be willing to obey him. I've got to be willing to go away, which is often despised amongst respectable people in the world. It's costly to go to the cross. It's costly to believe in Christ crucified. But that's the only way through to Christ risen from the dead. Well, I must say, it's quite a lunch hour, isn't it, when we look back 2,000 years and we look at the greatest fact in history. We then look forward to the greatest hope that anyone can have, resurrection to new life and the life of the world to come. And then I finish by talking about the greatest experience any man or woman or young person can have, life in Christ today. The greatest fact in history, the greatest hope that man can have, and the greatest experience, all of them, stemming from Christ's resurrection. No wonder when you become a Christian, you realize what an exciting gospel we've got to pass on to people. What marvelous news in a world so gripped by despair and death. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that great victory on the third day. Thank you with all our hearts that the power of death was broken. Thank you that from that resurrection we can have experience now and hope hereafter. And we earnestly pray that no one may be so foolish as to go out of this church without grasping at the offer of life. But grant that each of us may go to the cross first and bow there and confess our sins and take up that cross and be willing to confess Jesus before the world. Save us in the city from cheap discipleship. Make us real and give us life abundant through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.